Thank you, ladies. 2 Kings chapter 8.
Not very often I get to preach right at Ruth. 2 Kings chapter 8. Ruth's notorious for ringing her keys on Wednesday night. I like to have a straight shot at her. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. Look at verses 7 through 15. 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings 8, verse 7. This is now the word of God. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Then Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." On the following day he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we come to study your word, to learn more of you. Father God, to have your heart revealed to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and make your word clear to us, and that, Lord God, you would burn it into our hearts and our minds. We know that, Lord God, we don't gain understanding unless you grant it. We don't gain sight unless you give it. We can't hear unless you speak. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would do all these things this morning, that you would soften hardened hearts, that you would open blind eyes, that you would unstop deaf ears, and that, Lord God, we would all today hear you speak, and that we would all today return to you with all our hearts, run to you with all that we are, and that, Lord God, we would leave this place as people wholly devoted to your glory and your kingdom. We ask you to accomplish this through the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to conclude this section on Elisha. We've been here for several weeks now. Indeed, the whole first part of the book of 2 Kings really doesn't focus on any particular king, but it focuses on Elisha. We see his miracles, we see his prophecies, all that has been fulfilled, and it's been about him. Now, you and I know that the section has not really been all about Elisha so much as it's been about the working of God through the servant Elisha, right? And we've seen through these miracles and things working, two distinct groups of people show up. God has been using Elisha and his miracles and his fulfilled prophecy, some of his warnings, in order to reward those who are seeking him. We've called them the blessed, right? Those who seek God and trust God, God has been blessing them. No matter the hardship they have found themselves in, no matter the difficulty, God has used Elisha to deliver them out of it. God has even used Elisha to warn them of coming peril and so save them from disaster before it ever even hit. That's what we saw last week as God warned the Shunammite woman to leave and she missed the 7-year famine. On the flip side, we've seen Elisha preaching in order to draw to himself those who do not trust God. We've called them the cursed. These are the people who do not seek him, who do not obey him, and they found themselves in great misery, in great trial, literally living the cursed life, probably most epitomized by those two women on the wall who in the middle of the famine had resorted to eating their own children and were upset that they couldn't eat more. And so they were the cursed women, all because they had forsaken God. And so the ministry of Elisha has given us a very pointed contrast between the blessed life and the cursed life. And this morning we're going to close this section, and we're going to close it with a really vivid scene. I've called this sermon, "The Man of God Wept." Elisha doesn't end his ministry singing for joy over the great revival. Elisha ends his ministry, or at least this section, weeping because of the great judgment that God's people have brought upon themselves. He is a weeping prophet, not a singing prophet. And in order to put things into perspective, let me kind of build this story up for you and remind you of where it comes from. This story doesn't actually begin here. It begins several years prior to this, and you'll be familiar, for we studied it then. But there was a wicked king in Israel by the name of Ahab. You remember him. Probably the most wicked in Israel in the northern kingdom. He was a murderer. He was an idolater. He was a liar. He was defiant. He was rebellion. He was obstinate. Every negative thing you can apply to somebody, Ahab fit the bill. And it wasn't just because of him, but the Bible says that his wicked wife Jezebel incited him to be the most evil and wicked man that ever lived in Israel. She also was a murderer and an idolater, and she had been putting to death the prophets of God. And under Ahab, and really it led up to Ahab, his father Omri and some of the other kings, led to what we call the rapid descent of Israel. I mean, they went from Solomon, a kingdom worshiping God, to the pit under Ahab, and they were an idolatrous, wicked kingdom. And in order to get their attention, God raised up a prophet you and I knew as Elijah, right? And Elijah began to pray, God, we want to get their attention. He prayed for 3.5 years worth of drought, and they got it. And during that time, Elijah had refuge with a widow in which God multiplied her food, and he was providing for Elijah and that widow during that time. But towards the end of the 3.5 years, God was about to send rain on the earth. And before he did, he said, Elijah, I want you to go to Ahab, and I want you to confront him. And he did, and you remember what ensued. We called it the showdown on Mount Carmel, in which Elijah brought the 450 prophets of Baal, and we had a little competition. The God who answers by fire, he's God, right? And of course, Elijah humiliated those prophets and then ultimately slaughtered those prophets. Then the rains came, such great rain, we were watching for flash flood. And Elijah got ahead of himself. Indeed, he got ahead of God. He was excited because he just knew revival was coming, remember? And the Bible says he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, that's impressive because Ahab was in a chariot. Elijah was on foot. And he ran back to Jezreel expecting great revival. What he found in Jezreel was Jezebel. And Jezebel said, may God do so to me and more if I don't make your head like one of the heads of those prophets today. And Elijah's great confidence turned into great fear, remember? And he ran from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah and another 7 days out into the middle of the wilderness until he finally got to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, Elijah wanted to know from God, hey, what's going on here? We just defeated the prophets. I just knew there was going to be revival. Instead, I found myself in the middle of a death threat. I want to know, God, what is going on? And it was at that point in which God revealed himself to Elijah, and not just himself, but his great plan. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, this is what God said to Elijah. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now God promised Elijah, I'm going to remove Baal, and we're going to clean this place up. But it will not be done through your preaching, and it will not be done through some great revival in which all the hearts of Israel turn to me in repentance and in sorrow and determined to live for me. The way I'm going to get rid of Baal is the sword of judgment. It's going to happen through judgment, Elijah. And I want you to appoint 3 men to rule. One will be Elisha, one will be Jehu, and one will be Hazael. And through these men and their swords, I will literally demolish Israel until 7,000 are left. Now, that's a small population in a country like Israel. And when we get it down to the faithful, at that point, you will see a purified, redeemed, righteous Israel. And so it won't come through revival. It will come through judgment. And that is what is taking place here. You've already seen the rise of Elisha. Now we see the rise of a second figure, and that is Hazael. He will be king of Aram, and God will use his sword to so punish Israel that he will begin to destroy them in order to bring about a purifying work in the nation of Israel. It is a tragic scene. I want to take you through the text in 2 Kings 8. 3 things I want you to see. The first is the revelation. It's just the revelation, verses 7 through 10. It says, then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Now, ordinarily, the prophets of Israel did not go to foreign capitals. Damascus is the capital of Aram. Ordinarily, they did not go, but it was not uncommon. You may remember Jonah went to Nineveh. But anyway, Elisha finds himself here, and most likely it's in reliability or fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah, right? That Hazael's going to be king. And most likely Elisha is going to anoint him. And there again we see the great providence of God and another divine appointment, for Elisha doesn't have to find Hazael. Hazael finds Elisha. You'll see why. Verse 8. The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Now that's interesting. I'd say Ben-Hadad has finally come around. He's fought with Elisha long enough. This guy knows my secret plans. This guy has great insight. I don't want to talk to my prophets. You go to that prophet. That guy knows the future. So you go and inquire of the Lord by him if I'll get well. And you'll see that Ben-Hadad was very generous. Verse 9. So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. Damascus was a crossroads city, so they had all sorts of various items. Took 40 camels to haul the present that they took to Elisha. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son," notice the humility there, "your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So it's a simple question. Verse 10, "Then Elisha said to him, 'Go, say to him, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? "I want you to go back and tell him, Hazael, that the Lord has shown me he will recover, but I want you to know he's going to die." Now, Elisha, are you promoting deception here? Are you wanting the man lied to? And the answer, of course, is no, and you'll see why in a second. Because in regard to the sickness of which Ben-Hadad is inquiring, he will get better, but he's not going to live. He's going to die anyway. And God points at all the way to Hazael to let him know, "I know what's going on in your heart," and you're going to see that here in a minute. But the first thing I just want you to see, the revelation, is that God has supernaturally brought Hazael and Elisha together in order to bring about this revelation. Here comes the meat of the text. Number two is the remorse. It's the remorse. And this is verses 11 through 13. "He fixed his gaze steadily on him." Now this is Elisha basically staring down Hazael. "He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, 'Why does my Lord weep?' Then he answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up.' Then Hazael said, 'But what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?' And Elisha answered, 'The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram.'" So you get Elisha now with Hazael, and he's just told him, "You go tell the king he's going to recover, but I know the king's going to die." And then Elisha just stares right at him. Now, why do you suppose that is? Elisha knows what's going on in Hazael's heart. He's already got this assassination plan going. Now, maybe he's never voiced it to another person, but Elisha, the emphasis of the Word of God, right, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow, looks right into the heart of Hazael and says, "Brother, I know what you've got conspiring. You're going to use this sickness as a means by which to kill the king, and you're going to take his throne. I know it, you know it, and God knows it. God has shown me that this king is going to die." And Elisha just stares him down to the point that the Bible says Hazael was ashamed. I don't know if he just ducked his head. I don't know what happened. But while he has Hazael at this moment of real submission, at this real breaking point, Elisha doesn't push it any further. Instead, Elisha turns the table. Look at it again in verse 11. "He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed," and at that point, look what happens. "And the man of God wept." So just as Elisha has him stared down to a point of utter shame, just at that point, then the Bible says that Elisha breaks into weeping. And that's a curious statement to me. I would have to ask the question, what's wrong? Why are you weeping all of a sudden? And Hazael was just as concerned. See it in verse 12. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. You're going to set their strongholds on fire. You're going to kill their young men with a sword. You're going to take their little ones and dash them into pieces, their children. And you're going to take their pregnant women and cut them open and rip them up. That's what you're going to do. You're going to be a heinous tyrant. You're going to show up in this land and you're going to humiliate and mutilate the people of Israel. You will show him with no mercy, with no compassion, and you will do unspeakable things to my people. I've seen it. I know it, you know it," and Elisha says, "I am weeping about it." Now, of course, in verse 13, Hazael denies it. He's lying. "What is your servant, who's but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" In other words, Hazael's saying, "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never thought of these things." But Elisha says, "That's boy, you know it. Elisha has shown me, or the Lord has shown me, that you'll be king over Aram. I've seen it. I know you're going to do it. Don't feign humility before me. Don't fake it. I know what's in your heart. God has shown it to me. And you see here, what I want you to see mostly is because of this, Elisha is weeping. And you say, Elisha, why the weeping? And he answers the question very clearly. I'll tell you why I'm weeping. Because I know the evil. He says, I know the evil. I know what's coming. I see what's about to happen clearer than anybody else, and that's why I'm weeping. If anybody else could see what I see and knew what was coming, what I know is coming, they'd be weeping too. I weep because God has shown me the evil that is about to happen. It is one of these things that has become necessary. I wish they could have skipped it. I wish the 3.5-year drought or the 7-year famine would have been enough. I wish the wiping out of the prophets of Baal would have been enough. I wish the marauding bands of the Arameans coming and stealing over the border and kidnapping children would have been enough. I wish that all of these things would have stopped them. I wish my preaching and Elijah's preaching would have been enough, but it was not. And so now it has absolutely come to the point where God has to raise up a tyrant to completely mutilate and wipe out his people. And when Elisha sees the judgment coming, all he can do is weep. And I want you to know something here. When it says that Elisha is weeping, please understand that Elisha is God's representative. And so what you're seeing is not just the tears of Elisha, but the tears of Almighty God. God now is weeping through his servant, the prophet. He is weeping over this nation of Israel. He is crying about it. He is mourning. He is in remorse. This is not what he wanted. And you need to understand that God's judgment is never God's intention. That's never the first option. God never wakes up and says, you know, I'm just feeling like smacking somebody today. That's never what he does. That's never what he wants to do. Does he resort to it? You bet. If you think he won't, you hadn't read the Bible. He resorts to judgment, but that's never his desire. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Take the most wicked, evil person there. And God says, even when he dies, that doesn't really do anything for me. I take no pleasure in that. And Isaiah 28, listen to what Isaiah says about the Lord's judgment. Isaiah 28:21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. This is where he destroyed the Philistines. It was called the God of the breakthrough there. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task. The Bible calls the judgment of God his unusual task or his peculiar task, and to do his work, his extraordinary work or his strange work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. The Bible calls God's judgment his strange work, his peculiar work. It's not what's natural to him. It's not what he desires to do. And when he has to do it, he almost steps out of character in order to do it. I'm willing to and I will, but please know it's not what I'm about. 1 Timothy chapter 2 continues this thought. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, you know it full well. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so you and I know that God does not rejoice in judgment. God does not sing for joy and say, hallelujah, let's judge them, let's wipe them out, let's squash them. That's never what he wants to do, and nor does he want to do it in your life or in anyone else's life. And as we said last week, you'll remember God is not a tyrant, nor is God a thief. God is what? You remember? We're going to have to re-preach last Sunday morning. Come back next Sunday, we'll get last Sunday morning again. God is by nature a what? He's seen most perfectly in the person of Jesus, right? Jesus explains him better than anybody else, and so because of that, we know that God is by nature a Savior. That's who God is, right? He is a Savior, not a tyrant, not a warmonger, not someone that wants to crush you. God is by nature a Savior. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You may remember later when Jesus was heading to Jerusalem and they decided to take the short road through Samaria. And by the way, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along real well. Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Now when his disciples, James and John, this is the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. He's by nature a Savior, and he takes no pleasure in judgment at all. In fact, this is what the Scripture says, Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I got something in my throat. It won't come out. The idea here is that God is a Savior. He rejoices over salvation. He doesn't rejoice over judgment. In fact, what we see through Elisha is that he is weeping over it. And I wish I could tell you that when we read 2 Kings 8 and you see Elisha weeping and you see Elisha upset and we tell you that this is the tears of God, I wish I could tell you this was an isolated incident. I wish I could say this is the only place in the Bible where God had to judge somebody and he felt awful about it, so much so that his prophet was weeping. But would you believe you see it all throughout the Bible? Later on in the future, you get to a prophet named Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 9:1. He said, Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. In Jeremiah 13, verse 16, Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you're hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Jeremiah 14, verse 17, You will say this word to them, Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely inflicted wound. If I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, behold, diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land they do not know. And what you find from Jeremiah is he was weeping. God showed him the judgment that he was bringing in Elijah, and Jeremiah wept. In fact, Jeremiah even wrote an entire book which we call Weeping. You know it? Lamentations. It's sandwiched in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that's the name of the book. Crying, weeping, lamenting, mourning. That's what they call it. He is mourning over the slain of God's people. But Elisha wasn't alone. Jeremiah wasn't alone. Read about the psalmist in Psalm 119, 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Go to the New Testament and listen to Paul as he speaks of Israel in Romans 9, 1-3. I'm telling the truth of Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul said, I weep for these people so much so that I'd be willing to go to hell if they'd just be saved. I'd be willing to cut off from the Lord if they'd be saved. But you know, the ultimate weeper, of course, is found in Luke 19, verse 41. And it says, when he approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And time again, here's God weeping over the judgment of his people. Jesus weeping because I see what's coming and you don't even get it. Paul weeping because I see what's coming and you don't get it. Jeremiah is weeping because I see what's coming and you don't get it. Elisha is weeping because I see it. Do you see what he says here in 2 Kings 8? I am weeping because I know the evil. So do you want to know why God weeps? Because God knows hell better than anybody. God knows what hell's like better than anybody else. He knows what hell is like better than anybody sitting in this room. And when God sees the judgment of an eternal fire in hell, all he can do is weep about it. The reason we don't weep for people is because we don't really think hell's that big of a threat. The reason we don't sob for the lost is because we're not convinced about how hot hell is. We go around and we associate with the lost, we entertain with the lost, we console with the lost, we party with the lost, but seldom do we ever weep with them. Seldom do we ever weep for them. Because if we could see what Elisha saw in the judgment that was coming, all we'd be able to do is weep for them. I know the evil. J. Hudson Taylor said, Would that God would make hell so real to us that we cannot rest. And so this morning, I just want to try to give you a picture a little bit of what hell is. Why Elisha's weeping? Why God weeps. Why Jesus wept. Why Jeremiah wept. Why Paul wept. I just want to show you hell. Now, I want you to know this: the purpose of this is not to perform some great emotional response to scare you out of your pew or anything like that. That's not why we're doing this. I just want to show you what the Bible says hell is. Just give you some real simple facts about it and let you understand the judgment that awaits most of mankind. And let me first give you a few describers of hell. Just some phrases the Bible uses to explain hell, one of which is outer darkness. It says in Matthew 22:13, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that's the second phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 24:51, it says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So from two verses there, we know hell to be a place of outer darkness where there is no light, no direction, no goodness, no truth, and all you can do is weep and gnash your teeth together. This is pain, what we're talking about. And Matthew 25:46 gives us a new term for hell. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So hell is called a place of eternal punishment. There is one great indicator that the Bible likes to use of hell more than any other, and that is the term fire. In Matthew 13:42, "And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Revelation 20:15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." In Revelation 14:10, "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." In Matthew 3:12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So a furnace of fire, a lake of fire, fire and brimstone, unquenchable fire. Matthew 10:28 tells us it is the place in which God uses to destroy both the body and the soul. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Isaiah gave us a general description of it in Isaiah 30:33. "For Topheth," and this is the Hebrew word, it's the place, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, it's Gehenna in the New Testament, it's the dump, basically. It's the word Jesus used for hell. "For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire." So it is a fire fueled by the breath of God. It is an angry, dark, painful, punishing, hot, hot place. This is hell. If you want some illustrations of it, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. The Bible affords us one first-hand witness of hell. One person in all of eternity allowed to go to hell and speak about it. Luke chapter 16 begins in verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking the sores." Verse 22. "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." So there's one man in hell and says, "Just touch my finger in water. You'll go on and hear this man bid you to go tell his family. Don't let my family come here. Go and tell them. Go warn them, and don't let them come to this awful place." Let me give you another picture of hell. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. This is not a picture of those who dropped into hell, but this is just a short period in Scripture in which God let hell out. This is during the Great Tribulation. And God determines to give men a taste test of hell, and so He opens the gate and lets hell out on earth. You know it in the form of the locust. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. This is the best imagery of hell in the Bible. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." That's Satan. He's the fallen star. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And so whoever holds the key, which is Jesus, of course, right? He rose from the dead. He holds the keys to death and of Hades. And he gives the key to Satan, the key to hell. Verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit. And smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now I've heard people say before that hell's not really a place of burning. Hell's not really a place of fire. It's just a, you know, kind of a bad place where you don't ever have good thoughts. Some people think you actually drink beer with your friends there. Let me tell you, hell's hot. When he opens the gate to hell, so much smoke comes out like when you open your barbecue pit that it causes a complete and total eclipse of the sun. They can't see anything because the entire earth is darkened because so much smoke comes out of hell. But the smoke wasn't the bad thing. Verse 3. Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, John calls them locusts because that's the best thing he can use to describe them. When you heard of a locust invasion in the ancient Near East, they literally stripped the country in a matter of seconds. If a locust invasion came to your vineyard or to your harvest, your wheat, whatever, they were there and in about 30 seconds later, it was completely barren. They moved through like a great army. And so many times in the Bible, Joel is another book that uses them. When they want to talk of great and perilous destruction, they describe it by way of a locust invasion. These are not actually locusts. These are actually demons. And he calls them locusts because that's how they operate. And he says that they have power like scorpions have power. Now, have you ever seen pictures of those big scorpions in Israel, those big black dudes? Well, when they sting you, they cause epileptic fits. They cause seizures. Many of the same things that were happening to people that were demon-possessed in Jesus' day, remember? Remember the people that the demons would throw them down and then often into the fire? All these things? Well, John says, let me describe to you what came out of hell. It was demons that attack like locusts, and they have the ability to torment men like demons torment men. Verse 4, this is how you know they're not real locusts. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth. Now that's very unlocust-like. Nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So when the locusts come out, they're not going after vegetation. They're going after men. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. This is basically demonizing. They are possessing these people and tormenting them. Verse 6, this is very characteristic of hell. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Dr. Kevorkian will be a popular man in hell, but he will be ineffective. People would love to die. They would love to give it up and just end it if they could, but it's not possible. Imagine shooting yourself in the head with a gun and missing, or jumping off a bridge and bouncing. That's what's going on. Men are trying to die and they can't do it. Here's a describer in verse 7. The appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. That's courage. It's like the cavalry charge. And their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. Now that's their authority. They've been given authority to torment men. And their faces were like the faces of men. That's their intellect. They're cunning creatures. These are not some dumb locust invaders. These are cunning. They had hair like the hair of women. This speaks of their seduction. They're deceivers. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They were destroyers. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. You couldn't penetrate them. You couldn't stop them. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tail is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so there's a taste test of hell. Hell set loose for just a short time on earth, so much so that men are looking to death and they can't find it. Such a hot and heated place is hell, and this is the idea. Hell is a terrible, terrible, terrible place. And when God sees mankind heading to this terrible place, all God can do is weep about it. In fact, the Bible says that you ought to avoid hell more than any other possible thing. Let me show you a picture of that. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Many places the Bible tells you to avoid hell. But in Mark chapter 9, Jesus paints a very vivid picture of how far you should go to avoid hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he'd been cast into the sea." Now listen to what he says in verse 43. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to having your two hands to go into hell with the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now that's graphic, isn't it? Anybody ever here and maybe you have, probably most men or boys in the room at some point in their life have dealt with the issue of lust in their heart over a woman. I'd be lying to you if I said I never dealt with it in my life. The male species seems to deal with this type of thing. So here we are, guys. You're on your computer. This is modern day terms. You're on your computer and one of these pop-ups comes up, one of these pornographic advertisements, or maybe one of your buddies, this used to happen when I was in high school, one of your buddies in the locker room comes up with a nudie book magazine and passes it over to you and says, hey, look at this. Or we'll just say you're walking through the mall and some woman coming wearing a tenth of the clothing she ought to be wearing comes walking by down the hallway in the mall, and all of a sudden you're tempted, guys, to just take over and take a look. Have any of you at that moment ever said, whoa, and just popped your eye out? You ever considered just picking your eye right out of your head? Maybe you were tempted to go and do something you ought not do with your hand. I don't know what it may be, some sin of the hand. And before you did it, you said, whoa, I got to stop that. You just chop your hand right off. Or you wanted to go somewhere you know you shouldn't go. And so you determine, well, I'll just cut my foot off. That'll keep me from going there. Or say something, like gossip is really a problem with anybody. Say something you shouldn't have said, so you decide just to rip your tongue right out before you said it. Anybody ever contemplated that kind of action? You say, no. No, I really never have. I've never in my life thought I ought to just go cut my hand off. That'll stop the problem. I ought to just pluck my eyes out. Then I wouldn't sin anymore. Because you and I both know sin is of the heart, not of the eyes, nor of the hand, nor of the feet. But what Jesus is doing is painting a picture for you. You wouldn't even dream of plucking out your own eye or cutting off your own hands or cutting off your own foot. But Jesus says those that are in hell wish that they would have at least just cut off their hands or plucked out their eyes or cut off their feet in order to avoid this place. Because cutting off hands, plucking out eyes, and cutting off feet is far better than eternity in hell. And if you could escape hell by plucking out eyes, then by golly, you ought to do it. If you can escape hell by cutting off your hands, that would be a better trade than to spend eternity in hell. Do you get the imagery here? He's not telling you to mutilate yourself. He's just painting for you at what cost you ought to go to avoid going to this dreadful place. They know what it is. And Elisha is weeping for the very same reason. I know the evil. Jerry Vines once said, there are three reasons why you ought to be saved. Number one is you don't want to go to hell. Number two is you don't want to go to hell. Number three is you don't want to go to hell. Yet men continually choose that place over the salvation of God. Is it any wonder why God is weeping? He sees where they're headed. They would not repent, and Elisha weeps. So first, the revelation. Second, the remorse. Number three, the realization. The realization. Look at verses 14 and 15. 2 Kings 8, 14 and 15. He's just told Hazael, you'll be king over Aram. I know what you're going to do. And in verse 14, it says that Hazael departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. He suffocated him, if you missed that. And Hazael became king in his place. Elisha saw what was going to happen. Indeed, it was the ordination of God. And all of a sudden, the prophecy of Elisha became a reality. And this is something the world desperately needs to understand. Hell is not a possibility. Hell is a reality. It is a real place. There are people there right now. In fact, you may not like this, but most people go there. According to most funeral preachers, very few people ever go to hell. I don't know if I've ever been to a funeral of a person that wasn't in heaven, let alone just left it silent, but most of the time they are in heaven, sometimes smoking cigars, sometimes doing other things, but almost always in heaven when you go to a funeral. Always. People think that people go to heaven. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says some go to heaven, a few. Most, the Bible says, go to hell. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You get the idea here that there are more people in hell than there are in heaven. And someday in eternity, the same will be true. And that means you and I have to learn that hell is a reality. It's not just some possible place for those that are really wicked, those that are really evil, that someday if you don't straighten up, you might go there. That's not it. Someday if you don't get saved, you will go there. It is absolutely a reality. It is a real and certain place where people go and spend eternity in agony and torment, weeping and gnashing their own teeth, gnawing on their tongues because of the pain, bowing in submission to Jesus because they would not do it in this life. It is a horrible, horrible place to be. What does that mean? Well, if you're lost, get saved. Well, how do I get saved? Well, you give your heart to Jesus. You're a sinner and you need to know it. And you got sin in your life that needs to be repented of. There are things in your heart that are wrong. I'm not just talking about your actions. I'm talking about your heart. You don't just do the wrong things. You want the wrong things. And you love the wrong things. And you like the wrong things. And it needs to be changed. And you don't have the ability to change your heart. All you can do is crawl on your knees to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, and beg Him to change your heart. Beg Him to give you a new nature. We call it submission. Salvation is very much a lordship issue. And once you come to Jesus and say, I realize that I'm a wreck, I'm a thug, I'm a sinner, and despite all my church attendance, despite all the money I've put in the offering plate, you and I know what's in my heart. And if Elisha were to stare at me today, I would weep just like Haziel. I would go to shame just like Haziel, because I know there is sin in my life that I can't do anything about. And I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, can you change me? Can you change me? That's what I want to know. And I will confess to you as my Lord. I believe that what you did on the cross is enough. I believe that your blood is sufficient. I believe that God has accepted it, that it is well-pleasing in His sight, and that if I will trust in you, I'll be saved for eternity. And Lord Jesus, because I don't want to go to hell, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you to trust you. And if you're here today and you're not saved, trust me, come to Jesus. Just do not go to hell. If you knew what it was like, you'd be scared out of your boots. If any of the rest of us knew what it was like, we'd be weeping for those in here who are headed there. It is a horrid place. If you are lost, come to Jesus. If you're saved, it's time for you to go and tell a lost and dying world. The rich man in Hades begged Abraham, send Lazarus to go tell my brother. Go tell him so that they don't come to this dreadful place. That video we've watched sometimes, the statements from missionaries. One of the statements, and I can't remember the guy's name, I'm sure we'll watch it again. You can make note of it at that point. But he says, not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Stick your ear down to the Bible and listen to God begging you to go and tell a lost and dying world. Stick your ear down to the gates of hell and listen to those in hell screaming for you to go warn their family not to come there. Listen to the cry of humanity and all their pitifulness and all their wailing, and listen to them crying out for something better. Not called? I just don't think you've heard the call. This is the idea here. Hell is a real place and it is full of people, and that means that you and I have to be urgent. We have to learn that it's real and people are going, and we have to finally learn to weep for the lost. Not just to laugh with them, not just to associate with them, not just to party with them and play with them and work with them and all those things, but to weep for them. Because if they knew what we knew, if they knew what God knows, and they knew where they were headed, you'd do everything in this life you could to save them from it. Charles Spurgeon once said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for. It is a call to the church to have concern for the lost. It is a call to the lost to wake up and see where you're headed. But nobody, nobody wants to spend eternity in this dreadful place. John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And we praise You because You are a great and awesome God. And we thank You, Lord God, that judgment is not Your desire for us, but that salvation is Your desire for us. So much so that You sent Your Son to die in our stead that we could be saved. Lord God, He paid the penalty that we might be free. And Lord God, I just pray today that as Your Spirit calls hearts, that Lord God, whether it be the fear of the fire of hell, or whether it be the warning of Your Word, or whether it be the conviction of Your Spirit, or whether it be the overwhelming love that You show us, Lord God, whatever it may be, may today You draw those in this place who are lost to salvation, and may they be saved. May they bow their knee to You and confess You as Lord. May they seek repentance from their sin. May they trust in You and You alone as their source of salvation. I pray today, Lord God, for those of us in here who do know You, that, Lord God, we've been lazy and lackadaisical as though hell were not real, and as though people who die don't really go there. And Lord, we go to funerals and we tell ourselves that they're probably in heaven just so we won't feel guilty for having said nothing. And Lord God, we just want to just continually soothe our own consciences about our neighbors, about our coworkers, about our friends, as though they're probably all right. We've never asked and we don't know. They're not here and they never come, but we're sure they're probably okay. Lord God, forgive us for such apathy. And teach us, Lord God, to dread this place as Elisha did and to weep for the lost because we know what's coming. Let our hearts be broken, Lord God, for those whom Your heart is broken for. Let us weep for those whom You weep for. And Lord God, let us not rest until we've warned them and called them and drew them to Yourself, letting them know what awaits them unless they come to You. Lord God, we just ask You to work in this place. It's Your word. You alone know what You desire to accomplish, and we ask You to accomplish it perfectly. In Jesus' name, amen.